I'm sorry, but it's the only one I've got. The subject tomorrow, if you can understand me, will be our Lord's prophetic discourse. If you can't understand me, you'll have to ask the chairman. Well, maybe turn to the last book in the Bible, in chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, I'm reading at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, who were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. Then in chapter 16 and verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose 60 or 70 years ago, if one had talked about the yellow peril, he would immediately have conjured up the picture of Japan. But that today would be quite a fallacy. If one talks of that subject today, it is not Japan, but China, to which one commonly refers. You may say at the outset, why bother about China? Of what significance has she? Or what significance has she prophetically? Well, from one point of view, there is a significance. We'll see another later. If you turn to Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 43, you'll find that in a coming day, God is going to gather his earthly people Israel from every quarter of the earth. And among those quarters is mentioned the east. You turn over to chapter 49, you'll find the East interpreted as the land of Sinim, or China. In other words, from the land of China also, will be gathered some of those Israelites in the coming day. It is known that as far back as the 3rd century BC, there's a great number of Jews in the land of China. While they cannot be recognized today, unquestionably, their descendants are still there. God, who knows where his people are, will gather them out at the time of the end. So from that point of view, China still has some significance, prophetically. But it has another significance also. The history of that great empire goes back a very long time. As far back as 3000 BC, there were settlements along the Yellow River. It is true that, very largely, the inhabitants of the country were village dwellers or dwellers in small hamlets, and very few occupied big cities. They were a country folk, almost peasants, in the great majority of cases. Great lands were owned by wealthy people, landowners who themselves raised armies to protect their own interests and to attack the interests of others. In addition, there were very large numbers of bandits who sought by their own arms and military might to attack all around them and to accumulate wealth to themselves through robbing and pillaging other people's property. And that state continued until comparatively recently. During the time of Mara, during the early part of his regime, over 2 million bandits were put to death. It is, of course, quite true that many of those liquidated in that fashion may not have been bandits in the normal sense of the word, but a very large proportion of them were. That indicates quite clearly the character of the country, even up to the present century. A very long history. A history, too, of difficulties, troubles, and trials. Take one glimpse at the religious side. China had not really an indigenous religion, but her people did worship or pay respect to invisible forces. They saw spirits in trees, in the running river, in the vales, on the mountainside, and above all, they recognized the spirits of their ancestors, and to them they paid homage. In every large clan, there was a small temple dedicated to the spirits of the ancestors. In a house, there would sometimes be a room set aside for the worship or the paying of homage to the spirits of those who had gone before. Where the family was relatively poor, there might just be a table on which would stand the ancestral tablets. When a boy was married, for example, he'd bring his new bride to the ancestral table or the room, or the temple, and introduce her to the spirits of his ancestors. When later she bore a son, that son's name would be inscribed on one of the tablets. If she bore a daughter, of course that just did not matter. I'm sorry about that. I'm just quoting the facts of the case. In China, for a very long time, in fact, up to our present day, relatively, only during the last few decades, that women have been recognized at all, up to comparatively recently, women didn't count very, very much. Of course, they didn't realize the value of women. Had they done so, things might have been different. Here was a vast, loosely knit country, which cut herself off almost completely, from the other nations of the world. It was ruled for a very long time by native princes and kings, right up until the time of the Ming Dynasty. Then the foreign Manchus swept in and superseded the Ming Dynasty by their own. And for two centuries, the land was ruled by the Manchus. It was, from some points of view, the most glorious part of China's history. The Chinese, of course, would not admit so. They would say that certain other periods were deserving of more respect and more honor. China was a nation with a culture and civilization far before the times of our Lord himself. But that culture didn't lead them very far. They were not the initiators of writing. They did introduce writing very shortly after the Egyptians did, and used 10,000 hieroglyphics to do so. They were the inventors of other things, including, it is said, the alphabet. That claim is fallacious, and I think one can discount it completely. And as most schoolboys would tell you, they were the inventors of gunpowder. Whether that's their credit or discredit, I wouldn't like to say. The civilization, the culture, are something still which demands respect. Think of translations of some of the old writings of the Chinese, and you realize how superior they were to many of the folk who exist and who write at the present day. China, a land that worshipped spirits, or paid homage to its spirits. But in the year 550 BC, a man was born whose name was Confucius. He lived until the year 428 BC. He looked around him and saw what was going on. This, he said, cannot guide people in the right way. There's no religion in this. There's no way by which they can direct their powers or determine the right thing to do. And Confucius taught a very simple form of philosophy. It was not a religion, but purely philosophy. And to summarize it very simply indeed, it consisted practically of right thinking and right living. And there was not very much more in it than that. Right thinking and right living. But Confucianism swept the country. Roughly at the same time, another philosopher arose named Lao Tzu, who founded a similar kind of philosophy called Taoism. But Taoism became so submerged by superstition and by tradition that it gradually died out. And Taoism today has very little influence at all. Later on, the saffron-robed priests of the Buddha came sweeping over the Himalayas to bring their teachings into the Yellow Plains. And Buddhism spread extremely quickly. That was a religion, as distinct from the philosophies of Confucius and Lao Tzu. Christianity never really gained a hold in China for very many centuries. It was introduced first in the year 635 A.D. It never found much attraction for the people. They regarded this as a foreign religion. It had no appeal. And very few were attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, it was introduced primarily by merchants and traders who were attempting to force their own religion upon those whom they thought were pagans and heathen. So consequently, Christianity was not only regarded as a foreign religion, but as an unwelcome one. When 1,000 years later, missionaries did enter the country, there was not a trace of the effects of that earlier preaching. And even when 1,000 years later, Christianity was introduced, the number of converts, despite all the missionary records say, was comparatively, having regard to the total population, small. Missionaries today have no place in China. In all probability, the doors that are gradually opening now will open wider and missionary effort will become possible again. But for a very long time, there have been no missionaries in China. Leslie Lyle, who probably knows more about China, so far as foreign missions are concerned, than any living man, says that today, despite the fact that there are no missionaries, there are more Christians in China than ever there have been in history. There are contributory factors. Hong Kong, of course, is the back door to China. People flow to and fro. Bibles are carried from Hong Kong into China itself. Many who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are carrying the word into their great country. So that the gospel has spread by word of mouth and by personal effort to a very great extent, and by native Chinese and by those who live in Hong Kong. The mayor repeated it. There are more Christians in China today than ever there have been in history. The desire for Bibles is extremely great, and it seems almost impossible to satisfy the demand. One thing is perfectly clear. Unless things change radically, the door will be open in the very near future for workers to go into their country again. Now, I think we ought to be praying and preparing for the day that seems inevitable in the near future. I'm not saying that this is contradictory to what I have been preaching, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again and coming soon. That fact is always before us. But still, one has to prepare for the future if he does not come. And we ought to be praying and preparing for the possibility of entering that great country and carrying the word into China. I hope to be in Hong Kong in September to see for myself what is going on. I shall come back to report to you. I'll write to Mr. Hollingsworth and he'll tell you. But there is a tremendous possibility today. So already, we ought to be praying for that particular object. Now go back to the country once again. It's all right, don't think I'm getting my lines tangled. I'm not really. Go back to the country again and realize what happened subsequent to those great dynasties of a bygone day. In 1911, the last emperor was displaced and the land was turned into a republic. In 1925, because of the dissatisfaction, various small factions grew up. Dr. Sun Yat-sen founded the new party. I believe personally that he was a Christian, or had a Christian outlook, but unfortunately he died in 1925. Another man, who also professed to be a Christian, Chiang Kai-shek, was appointed commander-in-chief of the nationalist forces of the new nationalist government. Chiang Kai-shek was a very ambitious young man. He is not prepared to accept such a position without the possibility of advancement. When the opportunity arose, he seized supreme power. And there's no doubt whatsoever that in the short while that he occupied that supreme office, he did a tremendous amount of good. He attempted by every means possible, ruthlessly, to modernize his country, to introduce Western ideas, and to start upon the industrialization of that great land. His methods at times were suspect, but his intentions were perfectly clear and honorable. Unfortunately, he was unable to carry out his ideas and intentions. You recall what happened? A young man who'd been brought up in a mission school, who professed Christianity, turned to communism. A young clerk named Mao Zedong. It may have been possible to have saved him in his early days from that other doctrine. He might have been preserved and led on to the Christian faith. The unwise people left him alone. He turned to communism and became the leader of the small communist party. A party that increased in magnitude very rapidly indeed. And you know the story, how the communist forces swept southward and eventually drove the nationalist forces out of China into Formosa or Taiwan. Never again to return to the mainland. And Mao Zedong set up this new republic of China. Mao Zedong and his doctrines were pure Marxism. The Chinese will still tell you today, the Chinese communism is pure Marxism and not the Russian form of communism. They regard that as a pale pink and theirs as the true red. But the basic principles are quite naturally precisely the same. First of all, the abolition of religion and the destruction of all forms of religion. The elimination of private ownership of property. The doing away with anything resembling the capitalist system. Ultimately, of course, global conquest, as Russia already has stated her aim is too. Other objects, which have existed for a very long time, are incorporated in that doctrine. That is still the object, the aim of China today. Now look at the picture from another point of view. China prided herself on being completely self-sufficient. We are, they say, and say for many centuries, the center kingdom. Had you picked up a map of China, a map of the world, you would have found it represented as a square. Inside the square was a circle, the circumference touching the sides of the square, and in the segments as the corners, a place for other countries and the islands of the sea. But the central circle refers to China. China was the center of the world. And all the other parts of the world were relatively insignificant and were relegated to the four corners. Attempt after attempt was made to open up that country. Every attempt was unsuccessful. Some merchants found their way in, but they were comparatively small in number, and what they did was equally insignificant. Until after embassy after embassy had been sent, a serious attempt was made. It arose in a curious fashion. The East India Company, a British company, was growing opium in India and smuggling it into China. It was a foul trade, but an extremely profitable one. For in exchange for the opium, the company received the silver dollars or the silver rolls of money. And gradually there was such a leakage of silver that the Emperor of China became concerned. Furthermore, the attack upon the morale and the fiber of the people, the moral fiber of the people, became so serious that quite hastily something had to be done. The Emperor consequently forbade the import or the smuggling of opium into the country. His efforts were unsuccessful. Then he appointed a commissioner named Lin to stop the traffic. Lin was successful immediately. He found a large supply in the harbor at Shanghai and confiscated the supply and pitched it into the sea. Immediately there was a protest. Britain took her usual line. This was a British company. British interests had been affected detrimentally. There must be a full compensation. And certain things were demanded that it was impossible for China to grant. And you'll probably recall what occurred. The opium wars, as a result of which China was forced to open certain ports. There were extraterritorial rights, and a Chinese customs were set up under the control of foreign officers. The chief customs officer was a Britisher. Most of the officers were either British or French. And the workers, of course, were Chinese. And that was set up primarily to ensure that the retribution to be paid was collected from the import duties. And opium was smuggled in freely now with practically no restraint whatsoever. So that after a while, the Chinese started growing their own opium. The results that one could just imagine today. Pick up some of the Chinese literature. Read what is said about the effect of that evil drug. The moral fiber sapped, the whole personality destroyed. Men earning extremely little, feeding in some cases upon grass and upon the bark of trees, yet taking the little money they had and buying opium with it, in order that just for a few minutes perhaps, or possibly for half an hour to an hour, they might sink into oblivion. Read, I say, what the poets say, and what the writers say in Chinese literature. I realize the hatred stirred up by those who thought, for those who brought in this evil thing. There is a verse in the Galatian letter where the Apostle Paul says quite bluntly, whatsoever a man soweth, thou shalt he also reap. That verse applies not merely to the individual. It applies to persons, certainly, to companies, and to nations also. Whatsoever a man soweth, thou shalt he also reap. You recall what China herself said? In Vietnam, in Korea, many a young American soldier was brought under the influence of those drugs. And China said, publicly and quite deliberately, it was by her effort that those drugs were introduced and these young soldiers induced to take the drugs and to fall slaves to drug addiction. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But Korea and Vietnam are just passing places. To a port near Marseille in the south of France, there is, where it is openly admitted, an import of drugs, and they come primarily from China. There's a factory in the hinterland, which the gendarmes say they have been unable to discover. Whether that's true or not, I just don't know. But no discovery has been made. And there the drugs are refined, and other drugs produced. On the west coast of your own country, and in Canada, drugs are imported or smuggled in, which originate in China. There's no doubt as to what is happening. What was said that long while ago is beginning today to bear a harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But today the land has been opened to some extent. What has been accomplished during the communist regime is simply amazing. Today there are 900 million Chinese. A million a month is added to that figure. The industrialization of the country has started. And China says quite plainly, there'll be a full industrialization by the end of the present century. In all probability, the date will be very much earlier, if one looks at the progress that already has been made. But certainly by the year 2000, at the very outside, and possibly by 1990, there will be a full industrialization of that country. If you realize the size of the project, the tremendous magnitude of what is proposed, you realize how completely the rulers of China can see the future and what detailed plans they have already made. The production of steel is increasing constantly. There are four plutonium plants pouring out plutonium to such an extent that 3 years ago there were 80 hydrogen bombs in China. That fact was known. What the figure is at the present day, no one seems to know. It is certainly very much larger, and one would suspect that the figure is probably about 400 or 500 baht. If you're aware of the potentiality of the hydrogen bomb and the magnitude of those bombs being produced, you realize the threat to the peace and tranquility not merely of Russia, but of the whole world. China is building up not only industrially, but militarily as well. Realize once again that just as plainly as Russia has stated that her final intention is global conquest, so China has said quite plainly global conquest is her object too. Recall the words of Mao Zedong. We'll march with our banners flying, with our swords in our hands, to bring peace to the world. A rather curious way to bring peace, with the swords in their hands. Mao Zedong knew precisely what he was saying. The Chinese people today, although they may phrase it rather differently, have the same outlook and the same aims and objects. Simply, global conquest. But they are faced by certain problems. There is the problem in the industrialization that certain requisite materials are not found in China. At north of China and across the sea, there are countries with reserves of certain materials that are vitally needed by the Chinese economy today. So that if one were looking at the matter logically, one would suspect that sooner or later some action would be taken, not to purchase, but to acquire by other methods the materials that are required. The possibilities are obvious to anyone who stops to think. But that is not the only problem. The vital problem in China today is a food. People in the past have suffered starvation. Even as we're talking tonight, some will be suffering from malnutrition and possibly dying from starvation. In the past, they lived on grass, I said just now, and bark of trees. That is true in some country areas still. It is not true universally in China. That country today is feeding better than it fed in years gone by. Its health is vastly superior. The diseases that once existed are gradually being blotted out. But still, of course, they exist. But the need for food exists desperately and urgently. And there is no possibility of meeting the need. There's no land sufficient to grow the food that is required. China has reached down into the rich rice-bearing lands of Cambodia and Vietnam and so on. There are not adequate supplies there. Russia cannot supply. There's no other source, apparently, from which food may come. Australia cannot possibly supply the needs of that vast people. The number, I repeat, is increasing by 1 million a month. Where then can China look? She needs land and food in which, and land in which to grow the food and food itself. India, look at the dismal picture of that vast country and the deplorable conditions in vast areas. You realize that we're sitting in comfort tonight? That some people live all their life in a few square feet by the side of the road. That's their home, and they have no other. Those are the conditions that apply in some parts of India still. India certainly cannot supply the need of China. Then what direction can she possibly look? only in one direction. I.S. Elegant, in his book The Center Kingdom, like many other economists, says there's only one possible solution to the Chinese problem, and that is the vast continent of Africa. That, of course, is perfectly absurd. If one realizes the distance and also the obstacles, it seems perfectly absurd. But there is the land. It's true there is unrest, but there is the land. Land that could be fertile, and land that could supply food. Quite absurd, because of the distance and the obstacles. Then pause and think for a second or so. In every country in Africa today, there are Chinese emissaries collating information, conducting surveys, and so on. They are certainly not there for the sake of their health. The purpose is obviously clear. And I've been told in some cases that such areas can be taken over without any fighting at all. Zambia, as one brother told me, can be taken over overnight. I'm not talking fantasies. I'm just facing the stark realities of the present day. There is the only solution to China's problems. But that's quite impossible. If you think so, try to explain the reason for the Chinese road. Years ago, the Chinese started building a road through Tibet, north of the Himalayan states, and now it has reached the border of Iran. And before the revolution, permission was given for that road to go through Iran. Within 2 years, it could reach its destination. And to get to Africa, one must go through that bridgehead of the Middle East. Pause for a second or so, and realize the implications. And now recall the verses we read together just now. The Euphrates will be dried up in order that a way might be prepared for the rulers from the sun rising, not from the Middle East, but from the Far East, the rulers from the sun rising. Of course, John was using symbolic language. He wasn't envisaging for one second that such a mighty river would dry up. The Euphrates was the eastern barrier or eastern frontier of the old Roman Empire. If one said that barrier would be swept away, then the whole of the empire would be open. If the Euphrates symbolically is dried up, if every barrier, to put it plainly, is swept away, then the road is open for the people from the sun rising. It looks today as though John, in his symbolism, was painting a picture of what is about to occur. One cannot go farther than 1982. By that time, China will be on the border of Africa. And to get to Africa, may I remind you again, they'll have to travel through the Middle East. And down that road, which is not a road for tourists, but a military road, will come the hordes of Chinese. You recall the verses we read from chapter 9? 200 million will be the number of the horsemen. I wouldn't suggest that the number should be taken literally, but it is rather interesting that the army of China today is in size 200 million. What John was portraying does seem quite frankly to be some events that are on the verge of actually happening. With a very short space of time, China will be moving to satisfy her needs. It's a long-term project. already has been going on for some years, but the end is in sight. If one looks at the picture today, it seems as though what the Bible forecast centuries ago is beginning to take shape. In detail after detail, in sphere after sphere, every event that the Bible predicts seems about to occur, and that certainly applies to the Far East and China's intentions. Suppose that happens. Try to imagine for 1 second the completion of the route and the invasion of Africa through the Middle East. It means, quite frankly, then, that in an area where other powers are concerned, China will be interfering. The only consequence of that is quite clearly not peaceful talk, not pious platitudes, but definite action. And we read quite plainly that other nations are gathered in the same place at the same time. God knows what is going to happen. And he shows quite clearly what the future holds. At the critical hour, Egypt, Russia, the Western powers, and even China will be involved in that final conflict. And the writer of Revelation says quite deliberately and plainly, although they appear to come of their own volition and by their own initiative, he, that is God, will gather them in that place in order that he might deal with them there. That's the picture that John is painting. You may think I'm fantasizing, but look at the picture quite simply and ask yourselves why these other events are actually happening. China has its problems. Now, say quite plainly, the problems are land in which to grow the food and the food itself. Where is the solution? Why is the road being built? Why are the preparations being made, both industrially and militarily? China is building up today a sort of weapons. She is far behind the USSR, but she is constructing intermediate missiles and intercontinental ballistic missiles. Realize the implications. A long frontier with China, between Russia and China. What is the answer? Russia has found it to some extent. She has not enough divisions to man that frontier. Her warships are in the Indian Ocean. The threat posed to their great country. In the fairly near future, without doubt, she's going to seize the Suez Canal. The route around the Cape of Good Hope is too long and takes too much time. And the Suez is the quicker way to the Indian Ocean. If she secures control of the Persian Gulf, as she will, if there is no interference by other nations, then she can cut off the supplies to other nations. And in any case, the powers concerned are too far away to take quick action. What is facing the world today is one of the biggest crises that they could possibly face. And I think one would be foolish to blind one's eyes to what is actually happening. The stage is set. The actor is already are in the wings. Everything one would expect to occur at the time of the end seems about to actually happen. These things cannot long be delayed. They may happen in a fairly near future. That's what I have been trying to say night after night. I've been using one illustration after another. This is one of the most critical and significant of the present day. And I think one would be foolish to ignore what is happening. Don't let your obsession with Russia blind your eyes to the equal intentions of China. And always take account of this fact, that although they're less well trained and less well equipped, the Chinese army is very much larger than the Russian army, and the size of the population three times as big. The implications there are purposely plain. And China today is negotiating. She's talking peacefully. She's trying to cultivate the sympathy of other powers because she wants no interference from Russia until she's prepared to take the action she already has planned. Don't be deceived by gentle words and by pious platitudes. The plan is obvious for all who stop to look and to think. The plan, 19 centuries ago, was exposed by the one who sees the end from the beginning. So that, to sum up, what is facing us today is the complete fulfillment of what John declared symbolically 19 centuries ago. We refer to other events that are patently near. This also must be numbered among them. And one sees consequently a picture from every quarter of the world of the events foretold in prophecy. But all of these events relate to a period described in the scriptures as the time of the end. A period when God is dealing with Israel and is concerned primarily with that people. When the heavenly people, the church, people he's calling us today, have been removed from this scene. These events relate to a period after the church has gone. I hope we'll develop that tomorrow night if we're still here. These events relate to a period after the church has gone. But they're desperately close. Terribly near. If they are, I come to my same main point. There is no debate at all that the preceding event is just about to happen. Our Lord's coming for the church and the removal of the Christian from this planet are about to occur. Perhaps in a minute or two, those who belong to Christ will disappear from this world. It cannot long be delayed. It must be soon. Or you'll say it's been soon for 19 centuries. People have been waiting and talking about it all down the years. But today, as never before, we are plainly almost there. The event might happen tonight. I wish Christians realized it. We go on talking about it as though we're going to be here for a terribly long time still. We plan our lives, and quite rightly so. But we plan them as though we expect no divine intervention whatsoever. But Christ is coming. And his coming is terribly close. And he might come this very day. I suppose you don't believe that. Very few Christians do. They talk about prophecy. They talk about the Lord's coming. But very few Christians, comparatively, believe His coming is so near. I talk from time to time to classes of young people, university groups and so on. They're terribly interested in prophecy. Of course they are, because the current events, the events of the present day, are so clearly relative to what the Bible says. And whilst one refers to the Lord's coming soon, in very many cases, you see the eyes glaze over. I know quite well what they're thinking. I want to complete my degree. I want to get my master's or my doctorate, and so on. Or else I want to get married, or some silly thing, or some other thing like that. But don't you realize, our Lord is coming. This is the event for which we've been waiting. It's not the final end of all your desires, of all your potentialities. God gave you gifts and abilities to use in our present day, and you're responsible to use them to the full. But you cannot. In a coming day, however, you'll be able to use them, as you've never used them on earth. You have certain abilities. Don't you think God is going to use those in a future day? You have the ability of leadership. Don't you think there's a sphere in which that ability will be used in the future? Every power and ability, every talent and gift with which you have been endowed will be used to the full in the coming day. And the vista that opens up is far vaster, far more wonderful than any view of the present day or possibilities upon earth. For God has in store for those who belong to Christ is far beyond our imagination. And the first stage to that experience, the first step may be taken this very day. Our Lord is coming back. He may come today. Well, you'll reply, you've said that each night. Well, if we're still here tomorrow night, I hope to say it again. But we might not be here, for our Lord might come tonight. That's all very well, isn't it? But what effect has it upon you? Oh, prophecy is interesting. Of course it is. And one admires sometimes those people who seem able to fit the piece of a jigsaw puzzle together. That isn't its primary purpose. The purpose of prophecy is first to direct our hearts to Christ, the central one in this book, and secondly, to have a practical effect upon our lives. And what effect has the hope of Christ's return upon your life? What about today? What effect has it had today? Oh, you say, I've had to do my ordinary job. Of course you have. You've made contact with others. You've lived among other people. You've shown some spirit or other, some reaction in certain circumstances. Has the glory of the Christ of God shone out before your gaze? The Eternal Himself is coming for you, and He may come tonight. In a second or so, all the shadows of time may be gone, and we may be in the glorious night of our Lord's presence. That's our hope. That's our expectation. Our Lord is coming back. And all the events of which we've been speaking are clear indications, not merely the imminence of the events of which the Bible speaks, but primarily of the nearness of our Lord's return. He may come tonight. I'm not going to apply it again. We're intelligent enough to see the obvious deduction to be made, the clear conclusion to be reached, and tonight you face it. Possibly you've taken your life and used it for your own selfish purposes. You've employed your time and your talents to acquire or to attain. What are you going to do if Christ gives you a few more minutes? He may come tonight. What a glorious hope. What a marvelous prospect. Our Lord is coming back. Coming to the air. And everyone who belongs to Him will be caught up to meet Him in the air. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Doesn't that stir your spirit? Christ is coming. He may come tonight. Once again, I apologize, but you may only have to endure it one more night. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we marvel at thy wisdom. We see thy hand moving in the affairs of men, and we're amazed at what thou dost do. We see thine omniscience, and we realize with wonder and amazement how thou hast seen the end from the beginning. And quietly and calmly, we leave ourselves in thy hands, knowing that what thou dost do is for our good. Though, God our Father, we do praise thy name tonight for that marvelous prospect that thou hast given thy people, that very shortly will disappear from this planet and be eternally in the presence of the one we love and adore. Hasten that day, O Lord, we pray. Grant for the few minutes thou hast left us here, that we may live as those who belong to him, so that we may glorify him and honor him in our ways upon earth. Grant that none of us may be ashamed when he comes, but with glad hearts we may look up into his glorious face and then bow at his feet to lay our tribute there. Now dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant that we may know thy grace and mercy and peace, not only today, but until thy glorious moment come, when we shall see our adorable Lord and know him as never before. Amen. I wonder if tomorrow you'll be able to say amen, if we're still here.